enjoy creative puns and follow a couple different groups on social media. One of my favorites is the Indian Hills Community Center outside of Morrison, Colorado. Anybody ever watch their puns? Oh, you guys are missing out. Okay, so here's one I'm going to share with you this morning. It goes like this: to the person who invented zero, thanks for nothing. Huh? That was good. You know, puns are a close relative of dad jokes. And here's a pun about a dad joke. You know, a dad joke doesn't qualify to be a dad joke until it becomes a full grown. Yeah. Write that one down, take it home. To the person that invented zero, thanks for nothing. Well, this morning we're going to talk about nothing. We're not going to talk about creative puns, but we are going to talk about the creative nature of God in creation. And I bring up nothing because often in Christian circles, when we talk about creation and we go back to origins, we talk about nothing. We talk about this Latin term ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And when we say that, we mean that God has created out of nothing. He didn't have old pieces and parts in his workshop that he just kind of rebuilt, repurposed, and remade into the world, the universe. No, he spoke, and it was created. And that is just glorious and beautiful and incredible. But we're not going to talk about ex nihilo too much. We're going to go through Genesis chapter 1. If you brought your Bibles, and we will see God creating out of nothing. But first I want to tell you that we've got a three-week sermon series coming up. And this is called Love Comes to Life. And what we want to look at is ways that God expresses his love, ways that his love comes to life for us that we don't typically ponder. We don't typically think about. And there is a common thread through all 3 weeks. The common thread is creation. So this week we'll look at the creation of the world, Genesis 1. Next week we'll look at creation of the individual, Psalm 139. And then the third week we'll look at the new creation from the New Testament. I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to look at this morning how God is sovereignly at work in creation, and then we'll look at what creation does for him. It brings him great delight, and then how God uses that to bring us great delight. We'll spend time on Genesis 1, kind of going quickly through the days. This is not an exposition, and we're not going to get into day-age theories and gap theories and all that kind of stuff. You're just going to have to stay with me as we move through creation. The main point that I want you to see in chapter 1 of Genesis is that God is sovereignly at work in creation. That's his deal, and that's the first point. And when we see God at work sovereignly, we think about his three characteristics that typically we think of with sovereignty, and those are power and freedom and wisdom. God brings all those together. And when we think about creation as a whole, it humbles us because of its magnitude, and it draws us into wonder because of its intricacies and its design and its creativity. There's a well-told story of Teddy Roosevelt and his friend, the naturalist William Beebe, how they would often travel together, and when they were camping especially, it was bedtime. It was kind of a bedtime ritual. If they were out in the wilderness, out in the rural areas, maybe a national park be coming out of it, they would have this little ritual where they would go out, and they would go out outside the tent, and they would look up at the sky, and they would look for the constellation Pegasus, and they would look for that faint spot of light in the lower left corner. And when they found it, they would say, that is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. There are 100 million galaxies in the universe. That one is 750,000 light years away, and it has 100 billion suns, each one larger than our own sun. Beebe would kind of do that part of the ritual, And then Roosevelt, after a pause, would say, okay, I think we're small enough, we can go to bed. They were humbled by the magnitude. They were drawn by the wonder to make this a ritual each night. That's what creation does for us when we consider it. And I want us to think about creation in Genesis 1 as God sovereignly at work, inspiring us with wonder and humbling us with the magnitude. And here's the deal. I mean, as we look at what God is creating, we've got to remember that He is bigger than all of that. I mean, everything that I just described about their little bedtime ritual, all those galaxies and suns, God is bigger. He is sovereign. He has the freedom to create what He wants, the power to be able to do it, and the wisdom to do it with the best design. Sovereignly at work. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1, if you will, and we'll look at the sovereign work of God. Let's read Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It gives us a historical narrative of what went on at creation. Moses, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Right off the bat, we are told that God created the heavens and the earth, that He created space and matter. He brought this about. In the beginning, He was all there was, but He created the heavens and the earth. And we're going to see that He does this from nothing and that He does it by speaking it into being. In verse 2, in this little bit of an introduction here, we are told that things were formless and void. This is sort of a stage of chaos at the very start here, formless and void. And what we're going to see as we go through this is that there are 6 days of creation. God rested on the seventh, celebrated, rested, sanctified that day. But in the 6 days of creation, we have them split into three pairs. And so we have days 1 through 3 and days 4 through 6, and they correspond one to another. Days 1 corresponds to day 4 and day 2 to 5 and 3 to 6. And the reason is that in days 1 to 3, we have the forming of the world. And so a little order is brought to chaos. And then in days 4 to 6, we have the filling of the world. So we have the form and the filling that takes place, and that answers this stage of chaos, formless and void. Well, God's going to form the world, and He's going to fill it. It will not be void. That's what's taking place, and that's why He's given us this brief introduction here. God's going to take what is formless and void and bring order to it. And that's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. It's a pattern that we see in an unbeliever's life, right? Chris said that he came to Christ at 19. Up until 19, his life was chaos. He was out without Jesus in his life. And he had no eternal purpose going on for him. But Christ brought order to his life. He trusted Jesus as his Savior. His sins were forgiven. He received the free gift of eternal life. That's a pattern that we see in Scripture. Well, here we're going to see it with physical being of the world. The original hearers experienced God's love as they listened to Moses reading this to them. And what they experienced, it was in the context of all these pagan pantheons of gods. All the peoples around them worshiped different gods for different things. And the bigger the thing was, like the sun or the stars or the moon, as bigger than a blade of grass, that was a higher god. What Genesis presents for us in God's Word is that this is the living God of the universe. There is none higher. And so they were able to rest securely in the sovereignty of God. That's what this is doing for them as they hear this. And now we're not too far from that, right? I mean, we're immersed in all kinds of distractions and thoughts and philosophies and theologies and all kinds of stuff that distract us from the source of our strength. And it's easy for us to get turned away from God. It's easy for us to think about karma. It's easy for us to become superstitious in different ways. We don't call it that. We just rely on something other than the living God. And so when we read this, we're just like the first hearers. I mean, we can take comfort and rest in the sovereignty of God. It's not an exhaustive account of creation, but it is a good historical narrative. Day one, here we go. Verses 3-5. Let me read them. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. God spoke, and creation obeyed. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God separated us. This light was here before the sun, the moon, and the stars. That comes on day four. That's the corresponding day in which this form is filled. So the Bible starts the way the Bible ends. Here we have a light with no sun in Genesis 1, and we have that in Revelation 21 and 22, where there is no need for a lamp or a sun or a light because God has tabernacled among his people. Jesus is the only light we need. And so we see some interesting small things that point us to the rest of Scripture here. The Lord God will be their light. This rhythm of evening beginning the day in the Jewish reckoning is when they started their thinking of their day as beginning at night. So, you know, like the Sabbath on Friday starts at sundown and goes through sundown Saturday night. It starts with darkness and then goes to light because that's how this verse is presented. And that's where they picked up that tradition and that way of viewing their days. God uses the same pattern throughout all these creative moments where he creates, he organizes it, there's an evaluation, and there's a statement of being good. And so he says that here, it is good. Let's look at day two, verses 6-8. I'm just going to read verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And so we're told that basically there's an atmosphere brought in from waters down below and waters up above. Now, in my simple mind, that is just as simple as there is water covering the earth and there are clouds above. And this sun will be inserted into this expanse somewhere so that it is seen. But God is just dividing the waters. And we're not going to go into all the scientific things of what is going on there or what is possibly going on there. It was possibly quite foggy or opaque. But that's what God did. He separated it then. He named the expanse heaven. And in naming this place heaven, God is not only acting sovereignly in creating it, but he is naming something. And when you name something, you show your power and your authority over it. It happens with parents, right? We name our children because we have power and authority to do that. Well, in the ancient world, if you had the power and authority to name something, you were greater than it. And so what God is doing here, he is naming the heavens, which shows that he is greater than any of the pagan gods that anyone is worshiping around them, because their highest gods live in the heavens. But the living God of the universe is the one who named it, who created it. We see that in verse 6. He is the God that we worship. On day three, in verses 9 to 13, God gathers the waters together and the earth is exposed. God is given a final ordering here on day three. And the next thing he does is to speak plant life into existence. He starts the filling a little bit early. He's brought order to the chaos. And we have land and we have water and we have an expanse and we have clouds or heavens above. on to day four, which parallels day one. And this is where God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars to rule by night and by day, and to give place for time. The slant of the earth is tilted 23 degrees, and that gives us our seasons, we now understand. These are all things that God did here. Let's read verse 16 to see his sovereign work. God made the two great lights, sun and moon, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And I hope that as we look at God's word here in Genesis 1, all kinds of other passages are coming to mind. Perhaps Psalm 8, where David cries out about how incredible this universe is, just like William Beebe and Teddy Roosevelt. And then he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? All this incredible stuff that you've created. Or when you think of the stars, does Isaiah 40 come to mind? That God is the one who created them. He named them and he leads them out each night. He's the one that set them in place. This is just incredible to think about God's sovereignty at work, that he has the power to do whatever he says, and that whatever he says is done. That's how he's creating. He's not working up a sweat here. And the implication is strong. Again, in that culture, it works in our culture too, that the sun and the moon and the stars are not gods. Despite the Babylonian astrological charts and despite the Egyptian worship of the sun god, here is the living God. He is the one who created them and named them. It's an incredible thing. It would be folly to follow them. And that's a temptation for us, even in our day. It is easy to move from worshiping the Creator to worshiping creation of any sort. And we have to remember that we are called to always worship the Creator, the living God, and not that which He has created, whether it's a person or a tree or a mountain or a beach. We have to be careful as to what has the devotion of our hearts. That's day four. Day five, in verses 20 to 23, it's parallel to day two. God had divided the waters by creating an expanse he called heaven, and now he fills the waters and the heavens with animal life. And so he has a conscious animal that he is bringing in here. He's bringing in fish for the water and fowl for the air. We see in chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And jumping ahead to 22, he says, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So he has created these animal beings. He has given them a place, and he has told them to be fruitful and to multiply. He has given them a purpose and a command to obey. And he's created all kinds of animals, both domesticated and wild. The earth has been formed. The earth has begun to be filled, and it is now ready for the ultimate fulfillment, the climax of creation. And that is the creation of mankind, male and female, created in the image of God. Let's read verses 26 through 28. Beautiful passage, quoted numerous times in the New Testament by Jesus and the Apostle Paul. We read this in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Day six. God has brought animals into being. Now he brings mankind. And he has a divine plan. He says, let's make man in our image. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Trinity, the eternal fellowship, community of God, three persons in one being. I mean, if Genesis 1 doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. But just considering the community of the Trinity, the triune God, they are having this conversation and they are saying, let's make man in our image. God has just created the universe. He's made sun, moon, and stars. He's made animals. He's made the earth and the seas. And then he says, let's make someone in our image. That's the divine pattern, if you will. Got the plan. We're going to do this. The pattern is in our image. And we could spend a couple of days on what is the image of God. But I would just submit to you that I think it is things like moral capacity and reason and the ability to communicate, creativity, all these communicable attributes of God, the ability to love, to show mercy, and to do justice. These are portions that we share with the living God, portions, characteristics, attributes that we share with God. That is the divine pattern. And then there's a divine purpose. We are to show dominion in the world. We are to rule over it. We are to be fruitful and to multiply. And so mankind does that, right? And God wants us to be able to help discover and uncover the best way to use the resources on this earth, to manage them well, to show a care for creation, and to bring them to their greatest fulfillment. God's sovereign plan gives man great meaning and significance. You remember that if we were to go forward into chapter 2, that it is man that he gives the opportunity to name the animals. He is letting man share in authority and power, made in the image of God. Righteousness, another characteristic. God does not need us, but he greatly desires us. God is self-sufficient. He has everything he needs. And I would submit to you this, that instead of talking about ex nihilo, that he creates out of nothing, which is true, that I think this passage is about ex amore, that it is out of love that God creates, that is his greatest motivation. He doesn't need us, but he desires to have fellowship with us, and he makes us capable of that. Is that incredible? That's day six. As God's image bearers, we're his representatives on earth, and we are to steward the world the way he wants to. We're to be fruitful, and he's honored when the possibilities of his creation, as I said, are realized and developed. God sovereignly and fully formed and filled creation for mankind. Only he could do such things. And I love it. And there, in seven times in chapter 1, he says, good. The final time in verse 31, he says this, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. He says, this is very good. This is his sovereign work. This is creation that he brings about. And we can rejoice as we think about that. Man and woman are glorious indeed. His sovereign work expresses who he is in creation and allows us to see his power, his wisdom, his creativity, his freedom to do as he pleases and to pull it off. Creation shows God sovereignly at work. The next thing we see is that creation gives God great delight. And I'm going to turn over to Psalm 104, verse 31. If you want to turn over with me, this one will be on the screen too. It's always a good exercise to, whether it's digital or paper. Seven times, as I said, in Genesis 1, God called things good. At the very last one, he said, this is very good. God's creation of the world brings him great delight and pleasure because it is so good. And when we think of God's work in creation, we can ask the question, why did God create the world? And I think the most simple and the easiest answer is that God created the world for his glory. That he would be honored, that he would be magnified, that he would be glorified as people recognize what is going on, the intricacies of his creation, the power of the creativity, the design. God created the world for his glory. He rejoices in his works, and that's what we see in Psalm 104, a great, great passage. If you want something to meditate on this week, and you, if you follow it, you see how it kind of rehashes creation, but it leads to praise in verses 31 to 35. And in verse 31, we read this, "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Let him rejoice in his works. Let him accept the glory due his name." Why does God rejoice in his works? Because they point in him. They point to him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that since the beginning of time, God has been known and that his attributes, his eternal attributes are known like power and eternity. Because we can look at creation and we can deduce what God must be like. It's a whole movement called intelligent design because of that. Creation brings God great delight. And if we are image bearers, we are to represent God and to bring him glory here on earth. The psalmist is more descriptive in Psalm 33. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9 in Psalm 33. He says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done." The psalmist is calling you and me to stand in awe of what he has done. Not to just take for granted that we live in a world in which trees make oxygen for us. And we make carbon dioxide for them. Not to take for granted that the sun is shining and we may get rain today, which will help the grass grow and on and on and on. But to stop and consider what God has done and who he is, that only he can do that. We are to stand in awe and give him praise. We don't glorify God by improving his glory. We simply see what he has done and we savor his glory. And we reflect praise back to him because of who he is and what he has done. The creative works of God point beyond themselves to God himself. And that's where we get inspiration and motivation and wonder and awe. When we are seeing and savoring God, life is simpler. We're living as he designed us to live. We are enjoying God for who he is. We are appreciating what he has created. God has created the world to show off his glory. He will not be denied. But God didn't stop there. He created this world that he might bring us great joy as well. And that's what I want to do in the third point. I want to look at this idea that creation brings mankind great delight. Creation brings mankind great delight. We could look at a number of reasons that God's love comes to life out of creation, through creation. But I think that's just his simple motivation, that he loves us and that all that he has done, all that we see and experience and enjoy and appreciate and praise Him for. He loved us enough to create that, to bring us great delight. I think there is a thread of God's love going through all of these experiences that He has given us to discover and explore and experience. God has made a beautiful world. In fact, Charles Darwin wrote that he was troubled that there were things in this world that seemed to be beautiful just for beauty's sake. And that didn't add up in the merciless world of natural selection. He pointed out, like male birds that have beautiful feathers and colors and butterflies. He didn't have a category for them. They didn't seem to be the products of evolution. Well, I believe God has given us beauty to enrich our lives and to let us taste and experience some of His love for us. It may be something that we constantly take for granted, something that we pass by, something that we don't take the time to enjoy and experience. God has made a beautiful world out of His great love. This is what King David had to say in Psalm 27, verse 4, as I'm convinced he was contemplating God and his trust in God. When he gets to verse 4, he writes this: "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." Some of your translations say to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. How long has it been since you took time in God's Word to gaze at the beauty of the Lord? How long has it been since you just took a walk or a run in the park or went to a museum or looked at photographs online just to gaze at God's beauty and the beauty that He has offered to you? We all live extremely busy lives. We're all extremely distracted. We all have electronic leashes that are constantly interrupting. But we can't be a people that neglect the beauty of God, because God's beauty expresses who He is for us. I think it expresses His love. And I believe it inspires us, it attracts us, and it draws us to worship Him more. And if there's one place, it's the best place that you and I can be. It is to be loving God. It is to be focused on Him. It is to be worshiping Him. It is to be appreciating Him and what He has done. Do not neglect beauty in creation. God acts freely. He had no pressures, He had no internal cravings, nothing bothered Him when He created this world out of love for us. And love comes to life when you and I appreciate beauty. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. Think of ways that we do enjoy what God has given us through creation. God has given us creation to discover things. Didn't science start after man discovered that God had made things, and we're still going along discovering things all the time? I was fascinated this week to read of the European water spider. It's the spider that lives almost up to a year underwater. It's the only spider that lives underwater. I don't know if you're very familiar with spiders, but they don't generally live underwater. Usually they're on your boat dock, creating havoc under the eaves of your house, baseboards. This spider lives underwater because it goes to the surface and it does a little belly flop, a little somersault. It traps air with its abdomen and it sinks back down to the plants, where it is weaving this intricate web that is both waterproof and solidly put together to trap the air. And that's where it releases the air. It does this several times. It's kind of like a diving bell. And it creates this air bubble under there so that it can just live underwater. And that's where it eats, and that's where it hunts, and that's where it mates, and that's where it lives. Incredible design. God has given us so many things to explore and enjoy. And I didn't know about the European water spider. And that just blows me away. And just think about all the other things we don't know that are out there for us to enjoy in God's beauty. And they're all because He loves us. God has given us great things to discover. He's also given us great things to explore. Curious observers started studying bees and where they would go, which flowers they would go to. Was it, were they struck by colors and all this kind of stuff when the flowers were pollinating? One of the things that they learned over the years was that bees can see ultraviolet light. And there are certain flowers that both receive and reflect ultraviolet light. And that made it much easier to go and get the pollen for them. Isn't that exciting? Because if we don't have bees in this world, then we don't have crops. I mean, pretty much 80% of the crops are pollinated, cross-pollinated by the bees. That's an incredible thing. It's something for us to explore all the times. Do you have that kind of curiosity when you still see something going on in your neighborhood, your world? Do you check it out? Great thing about Google, we can explore it right then. Let me give a third example. God has given us creation to experience. To discover, to explore, to experience. One of my favorite experiences in creation, and Gwen and I just love to hike trails. We were up in Tennessee last summer in the National, the Great Smoky Mountains National Park. All kinds of wonderful trails, and we've done that up in Estes Park. But there was one that I went to when I was in college, and it was a trail in the Alps in Switzerland, and it was located at Interlaken. And when we were up on the top of the ridge, the mountains, it was just like what you see, those meadows in Sound of Music. You know, Julie Andrews and the gang are just kind of dancing through the meadows. We didn't see them, but it was just like that. They could have been there. It was beautiful. And the trail that we chose to come down to the lake, Interlaken sits between two lakes, and we chose to take a route down to the water. We could take a boat back to our campground that was filled with waterfalls, and it was the most glorious thing. It was just incredible. Every type of waterfall that you could imagine. I mean, there were wide ones with small and slow ripples, and there were wide ones with big pools for swimming in, and there were tall ones that dropped 50, 60, 80 feet. And there were, to me, it was such a sensory experience because you could just feel this fine mist, this cool mist everywhere you went, because the trail followed the river on down. And so there's a fine mist always coming. You can see the beauty of it and look at the different waterfalls and check them out from different angles, up above it and then down below as you hiked down the trail. And you could taste the cool water. And you could smell, because everything's fresh around water like that, cool mountain water. It was such a sensory experience. God has given us creation. And I challenge you this week, here we are in this part of the Eastern Big Thicket, to go out and breathe in some good mold. And no, just make sure you're awake here. We're about to close. But go out and check God's creation. Look for the beauty. And explore it and discover it and experience it. Beauty draws us into greater worship. I'm convinced that beauty creates wonder and wonder creates holiness because it moves us toward God. It brings us into greater submission and greater excitement and joy, rejoicing over who God is. We see something that God has created and we're drawn beyond the beauty to Him. So I encourage you to get out there. God has given us all things to enjoy. I want to close with this verse, 1 Timothy 6:17. It's one we typically use with wealth and riches and money, and Paul starts off this way, but I want you to notice that last phrase. Instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You see, God is not this cosmic killjoy. He gives us all things to enjoy. James, that we looked at in the fall, every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. He gives us all things to enjoy. So soak it up. Get out there and enjoy it. When we apply this to creation, we realize that God has a great love for us. He's given thought and intentionality and creativity into what he's going to create for us to enjoy and delight in. Love comes to life through the beauty of his creation. And that's a wonderful thing to celebrate. So I suggest again that you get out there this week, savor it, see it, touch it, smell it, and praise God. Be moved in your heart to give thanks and appreciate the living God who created all of this. Let's pray.